Your Bibles, look with me to Luke 18, and when you find your place, if you would stand in honor of God's great word, and so thankful for the word of God, what a joy. Luke chapter 18, we're going to read verse 9 down to verse 14. This is a very familiar portion of scripture. We're continuing, this is our third part in a study we've entitled 12 Things We Can Learn from Jesus About Prayer. 12 Things We Can Learn from Jesus About Prayer, and we've this will be part three of that study. We're going to be looking at several, the four last elements of those 12. So verse number 9, Luke chapter 18, it says, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. It says, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Father, again, we want to thank you for your word. We pray that it would be our understanding, our wisdom. Let it be our wisdom in a world that is filled with darkness and deception. We thank you that here we get truth in your word, and we pray that it would manifest itself in such a clear and lucid way, and that we would apply these truths to our lives. Thank you for those who've been saved this week. We rejoice that, God, you are a saving God. You are a redeeming Savior. We praise you for that, and if anyone tonight doesn't know Christ, that they might be saved. Bless now this service, we ask in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. You may be seated tonight. If I ask you tonight how your prayer life is doing, what would be your response? How's your prayer life doing? And then if I ask you that question with Jesus' physical presence being with us, how would your response be? I think that our prayer life is something that we always feel that could be done better. Amen. Anybody know what I'm talking about? You say, you know, how's your prayer life? Well, it's doing okay, but I always think I can do better. Because there's, you know, one thing I loved growing up doing construction work, and I still enjoy doing those kind of things. Whenever you have a project, you kind of get a completion of that, and you can step back and say, you know, I like that finished product. But as a Christian, we never arrive. We're always needing to go farther. We're always being conformed, because the finished product is the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be conformed to his image. And so none of us have gotten to that point yet, and so we always will feel ourselves falling short of that. And that should produce godly humility, right? That should produce some humility in us, to where we aren't boasting on ourselves. Rather, we're debasing ourselves. We're saying, you know what, praise God, I'm not the man I used to be, but I'm not where I could be. Praise God, I'm not where I was, but I know that I still have a long way to go. And so there's a rejoicing, but there's also a brokenness in the process. So I think that's a healthy place to be. And I think you need to hear that. I think you need to know that if you ever get to the point, say, you know what, I'm a pretty humble guy. Humility is the one quality that is elusive. Once you think you have it, it is gone. Okay, so I think I'm a pretty spiritual person. I think I really am faithful to Christ. Lord, I'll never deny you. You know, that is the way down. Peter showed us that in the Bible. So I think when we approach prayer, I think we need to do it with an understanding that our prayer life should be growing forward. We should be moving in a process of understanding the Word better, understanding God better. Therefore, when you understand God more, you'll understand yourself more. As I've said in the past, God is ultimate reality. What is ultimately true begins and ends with the Lord. Jesus declared himself to be the truth. Truth is not simply information, it's a person. And God defines that. God says he is light, and that is what exposes reality. For us to understand truth, we must understand the one who created us. The creation defines the creation. The creator, I should say, defines the creation. So when we understand God, we will understand ourselves more. And every time someone came to the presence of God, they always came away with a more humble understanding of themselves. It always brought them into a place of of inward purity, of inward just understanding that God is greater than I thought I was, and a reflection that brilliance of His glory has just caused me to realize how frail I really am. So tonight, as we come to prayer and we're studying these things, how do we pray? How are we supposed to pray? Are there right and wrong ways to pray? We did look a few weeks ago at 10 hindrances to prayer. Tonight, we're looking in the New Testament about what Jesus said about prayer, so we can learn some things from Him. And as I've said in the weeks past, prayer is really a reflection of our spiritual life. What you believe about prayer is really what you believe about God. God, if you make much of prayer in life, you've made much of God. If you debase prayer in your life, you've really, really debased God. Our prayer life reflects how we view God. And Jesus rightly said, "My house shall be called a house of what?" And Jesus was found praying all the time. Jesus prayed before every main event of His life. He prayed from the cross. He prayed hours before His crucifixion. He was always found praying, and we need to be people of prayer. If Jesus prayed, how much more should we? So let's walk through just a very quick review of those first eight, and then we'll look at the last four tonight. First of all, we saw Jesus taught that prayer needs to be option A, B, and C in overcoming temptation. There is one resort that you have to go to under temptation, and it is prayer. Prayer isn't the last resort. You ever have somebody say, "Well, at least you can pray"? Well, that's kind of like the final toss on. Well, option Z's coming down. Might as well just end it in prayer. You know, throw a prayer on top of that. No, no, no. Prayer is the beginning, the middle, and the ending. Jesus prayed starting the night. He prayed in the middle, and then He prayed to end it. There was the only thing He resorted to. Prayer is option A, B, and C in overcoming temptation. Secondly, prayer must be according to God's truth. Jesus' prayers were defined like this: not as I will, but as thou wilt. Prayer is to be done seeking God's kingdom to come. We don't pray seeking to change God's will to fit ours. Prayer is to conform our life to His. Thirdly, prayers are not always answered how we want them answered. Sometimes we'll pray something, and boy, we think we know how it should be answered, but God knows better than us, and we submit to sovereignty and say, "God, let thy will be done." And Jesus even said, "This is not what I would will. If there is another way, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, Father, but thine be done. If there is another way, redemption can happen, but since there's not, I'm willing to do what must be done." Number four, prayer must precede spiritual work we do. Jesus always prayed prior to the spiritual work that He did. Number five, prayer is a spiritual repose from the ministry work we did. Not only did Jesus pray before the ministry work, but also the Bible says that even after the large crowds would be around Him and He would find Himself undoubtedly physically fatigued from the people, He would withdraw Himself, it says, and pray. Number six, prayer should be done both early and often. Mark 1:35 and other places talk about Jesus rising up a great while before the day started, and He would pray. And so prayer should be done early and often. Number seven, Jesus taught prayer should be done with persistence. We saw this last time in Luke 11, verse 5 to 13, about the man who came at midnight, knocked on his neighbor's door, and he said, "Friend, I have a visitor that came to my house this evening. Will you rise and give me three loaves of bread?" And we're thinking about three big loaves of bread. No, this is talking about three loaves, like three little pieces of bread, literally, because he has somebody. If somebody came to your house at midnight, knocked on your door, and asked for three pieces of bread, you would say, "Depart from me, I know you not." I have learned, since I had kids, I didn't realize how unspiritual I was at night. I was untested and unproven. But when the test came in the form of a little child, I learned that this man is the weakest, spiritually lowest point of my life is at night. In my slumbering hours, I found myself to be I was a babe in Christ at best. I thought, maybe I need to be saved. I may not even be saved at this point, you know. Honey, can you redeem me from this process? I need help. And so she is so much more patient. Thank the Lord for our wives. Amen. Amen and amen and amen. So this man came, knocked on the door at night, and he says, you know, even though this man would not rise to give him the bread because he was his friend, he said, because of the guy's importunity or his constant, persistent banging and asking, he said, he'll give him whatever he needs just to get his friend off his back. And he says, Jesus is saying, hey, if your friend won't even give you bread because he's your friend, but he'll do it because you keep nagging him and importunity, that constant pleading, he says, how much more would your Father in heaven answer your prayer request, who loves you and asks you to come to him with that kind of persistence? So we learned last week that we need to pray with persistence. Jesus says, ask, knock, call on me, keep coming, and you'll have your prayers answered. And then number 8, last time we saw, believers are sustained by prayer. If you look at chapter 18, we're there, and in verse number 1, it says, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray, and if you always pray, he says, and not to what? And that word faint is the idea of losing heart, wanting to throw in the towel, wanting to quit. I know if you're a Christian here tonight, there has been some point in your life where you said, you know what, this Christian thing is just very difficult. Maybe I just need to throw in the towel. Maybe I just need And Jesus is saying the way to not give in to that is to be people who always pray. The equation is, if you always pray, you won't faint, you won't lose heart, you won't bail out. And so Jesus tells the story about a widow who seeks help from an unjust judge, and the unjust judge doesn't want to do anything to help the widow. And that's the story in verse 2 down verse number 8. But she keeps asking, keeps pleading, keeps inquiring of him. And the man says, man, this woman is wearing me out. It's a Greek word that means she is beating me up. And finally, he answered her and brought her justice and help, because she needed to be avenged of an adversary that was assaulting her. And so Jesus says, did you hear what the unjust judge did? This man is a godless, evil ruler. He didn't care about people or God, but he gave the woman justice because she kept pleading. He says, how much more will your heavenly Father give you the request you ask, a God who loves you and cares for you and wants to provide? And so that's the point there we find in verse number 1 through 8 and Luke 18. So let's look at a ninth element that Jesus gave here. And he taught us to pray, according to Luke 18, 9 through 14, with humility. With humility. In this portion of Scripture, we'll see two men, two prayers, two outcomes, but it starts with two problems. So Jesus says in verse number 9, he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. First of all, there's two problems. The first problem is in verse number 9, it says, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were what? They were righteous. The first problem is people thought they were righteous. The word righteous means to be right with God, diakonos. It speaks about keeping God's laws, being virtuous, living in obedience to God. Now, God's word calls people to live righteous before him, to live right before him, to not offend God with our sins. But the problem is we can't live up to that expectation. And so the question we ask is, how can I be made right with God? How does that happen? Well, according to verse 9, the problem here was they were trusting in who to make them righteous? They were trusting in themselves. And the desire to be made right with God is a great thing. It's a great thing to desire to be made right with God, but the path you take makes all the difference. The path these guys were taking in verse 9 was themselves, their own morality, their religious works, what they could do to impress God. They trusted in their religious credentials, their own effort. They thought they could create a resume that made them acceptable with God. And the problem is, all through the Bible, it makes very clear that none of us can become righteous. Psalms 14, verse 2 and 3, which is what Romans 3 is quoted from, says this: the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is, what's the next word? None that doeth what? Good. You say, well, I think I do pretty good. Well, he adds the last three words for you. He says, no, not even one. Not one. There's not one. When people stand before God one day and God says, why should I let you into heaven? You know how many people, if you see that scenario, how many people would begin to justify themselves? that they had done something good, that they were a good moral person, that they treated people right, that they begin to trust in what they can do. Psalms 130, verse 3, God says, the Bible says, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? The answer to that is no one. It's a rhetorical question. I'll never forget the men who came and preached were a false church on the corner last year. And one of the questions one of the men asked them says, do you think you're perfect? And they said, yes, we are. Job was perfect in his generation, that he was perfect. Well, you know what Job said in Job 9, verse 20? Job is speaking according to Job 9, verse 20, and he says this, if I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. The same person that they're claiming is perfect, that they want to be like, said, if I say that I'm perfect, my mouth will declare that I'm perverse. I mean, it's just absolutely ridiculous. Isaiah, one of the greatest prophets in the entire history of the world, one of the greatest, if not the greatest, Old Testament prophet, when he came, the moment he came to the presence of God, said, I'm a man of unclean lips. He saw his sin immediately in the presence of God. Just know this, none of us are righteous. The second problem in verse number 9 is this. Not only did they trust in themselves that they were righteous, but secondly, what's the other problem in verse 9? What did they do? Yeah, I'll let you be the teacher. They despised others, didn't they? When people lift themselves up, they will naturally put other people down. That is a natural correlation. Pride builds itself on the criticism and disdain of others. This was so true in the life of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. And it's so incredible. They were so insensitive. Somebody would be like 38 years, they couldn't walk, they were paralyzed. Jesus heals them. The guy's carrying his bed. The religious leaders don't care that the guy can walk after 38 years of being paralyzed, dealing with paralysis. They're like, why are you carrying your bed? Wouldn't you think they would stop and say, wow, this is incredible. Man, No. All we care is to put you down. All they would do is put people down. Jesus healed a man born blind in John chapter 9, and they ended up kicking the guy out of the synagogue. This disdain for people, they were self-righteous. They literally broke the two greatest commands of loving God and loving others. The person didn't love God. They thought they were righteous, and they didn't love other people. They disdained them. Let me say this. Some things people do are very evil and sinful. Sometimes people go too far and are like, you should never say anything sinful. You should never say anything. No. The Bible tells us to point out error, to rebuke things that are sinful. That's when the Bible says, "Thou judge not lest ye be not judged," that doesn't mean you don't point things out that are sinful. The Bible says if you see your brother sin a sin, you go to them. That's what love does. If you have kids, do you say, well, I love my kids. I'm never going to confront them about their wrongs. That's not love. That's... God never called you to be their friend. He called you to be their parent. And parents are to guide, direct, to rebuke, to discipline, and all these things. It is a very erroneous understanding of Scripture to think that you're not to confront people about sin. The problem is when you love people, you don't confront them to put them down. You confront them to bring them out of it. Where the self-righteous people confronted them just to bury them under their guilt and filth. They hated the people. So we see the two problems. Then we see the two men. Look at verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one was a Pharisee, the other a publican. They both start with the letter P, but they are very different. The Pharisee were the self-righteous religious leaders. They were the most influential religious leaders of that day, the most devout. They were in the top as far as in the people's eyes of being just spiritual, of being devout. And then you have the publican. We've talked about them. They're the tax collectors. They were literally at the very bottom rung on the social ladder. I mean, these guys were the lowest of the low. And we've talked about it in the past, so I won't belabor the point. So Jesus is saying, okay, the Pharisees, and then you have the very bottom, the publicans. And then we see the two prayers in verse 11 through 13. Listen to the Pharisees' prayer. This is really incredible. Verse 11, and the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, I thank God that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So it says, first of all, he prayed thus with himself. Meaning, when he prayed, he was really praying to himself. He started his prayer out with congratulating himself.
basically, God, let me tell you how fantastic I am. And notice, five times he uses the personal pronoun I in two verses. God, I think that I am not as other men. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. There's another portion of Scripture in the Old Testament where that personal pronoun is used five times in Isaiah 14, 12 through 15. I will ascend to the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High, and Satan was cast down. I focus is a great problem, being egocentric, self-focused. That's why I'd say, stop taking selfies. Yeah. You know what we should take? A picture of the cross. What's the picture you identify with? Being slain. Self-crucifixion, self-death. Jesus said, you want to come after me, then die. We're going to talk about that in a couple weeks. So in the next 2 weeks, I would advise you not to take a selfie. It will do good for your heart. And it's inevitable that there's a sinner in our church that texts me a selfie of themselves. Yeah, and they're usually a Steelers fan. So let's keep going. So, as I said before, prayer is an act of self-denial. Prayer is an act of self-humility, dethroning self. It's seeking God's kingdom to come, God's will to be done. So prayer is an act of humility. Prideful people don't pray because they don't see the need. They are self-sustaining. So he says he prayed within himself. He says that I am not as other men, extortioners, unjust. He begins to list all the people that he's not like. He points out the sinful group. When I've asked people, you know, if you stood before God and he said, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? You know what people do? The first thing they do is start pointing out the sinful crowd that they're not like. Well, I've never killed anybody. I don't commit adultery. I'm not. They're doing exactly what this guy does. Exactly what this guy does. Well, I thank God. I haven't done this, and I haven't done this, and I'm not like him, and I've not done this, and oh, it's good. It's not good enough. Problem. And if I was not saved, I would say the same thing, because it's rational. I'm like, well, I'm not killing anybody. And, you know, people start with that, oh, I haven't killed anybody. I'm like, well, you think that's a good, I mean, yes, not killed anybody yet. You know, I'm really doing well in this thing called life. Really hanging on by the thread, you know, not slain anyone yet. That's top mark right there. That's a 5-star quality. You know, you got church members that haven't done that. You know, that's wonderful. And then he says this, I fast twice in the week. According to Old Testament, in Leviticus 16:29, there was only one national fast day that they were required to have. But among the Pharisees, they would fast on Thursdays and Mondays, because it was tradition that those were the days that Moses ascended and descended from Mount Sinai, so they would fast those 2 days. But the fasting of the Pharisees was not done to draw closer to God. The reason they fasted was so that everybody would notice it. And Matthew 6:16 talks about that. And then he says, I give tithes of all that I possess. Just as God calls people to pray and to fast, so he also calls them to give and to tithe. And this doesn't just mean a tenth of something. One commentary says the Mosaic ordinance only enjoined tithes of corn, wine, oil, and cattle. The later rabbinic schools directed that everything should be tithed. And so it went past the law to give a tenth of every little seed, every little plant, herb, and spices. And then they would boast about it. They did all this just to gain prestige among the people. Religion was such a powerful thing in their culture, and it allowed them to be elevated. Luke 11:42, Jesus says, woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and Passover judgment and the love of God. He said, these ought you to have done. It's good to tithe, but not to leave the other undone, which is loving God and these other areas that are so important. So notice what this guy's prayer involves. He comes to God thankful for what he's done for himself. How good he is and how much he has accomplished. He is so thankful that he's not like other sinners. Now notice what his prayer doesn't have. He doesn't worship God any. You know why? Because he's busy worshiping himself. Instead of boasting on God, he boasts on himself. Instead of praising God, he praises himself. He didn't come to the temple to worship God. He came to the temple to worship himself. There's no thankfulness to God for mercy. And the reason why, he didn't need God's mercy. He's earned God's salvation. He's become righteous. There's no asking for forgiveness here because the man didn't think he needed it. That's the first guy. The second guy is the publican. He's in verse 13. And the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes into heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. His position is first noticeable, that he stands afar off, right? He stood afar off. This position speaks of the clear feeling of being unworthy, feeling unworthy to approach God, to get too close to God's presence. Sometimes people feel that way. They're like, you know, I don't know if I can come into church. Because sometimes people have an idea, you know, if I come into church, you've had somebody maybe say, or maybe you've said it before, you know, the ceiling will fall down. I'm like, listen, Mike Weiss comes to our church. The ceiling has not fallen in yet. I mean, we're good, you know. We're good. You know, Ed's here. I mean, Tom's here. I mean, these guys, the ceiling is held up well with grace in here. Amen. I'm in here. Amen. So, we sometimes have that feeling. And so people can sometimes stand afar off from God because they feel like, you know, I don't feel like God would accept me. And they feel like they got to clean themselves up before they come to God. But that's not the right answer. And then we see his posture. It says, he would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast. He was standing, but his heart was kneeling. He couldn't even lift up his eyes. He knew that he was filthy. He knew that he was unworthy. He knew he needed forgiveness. I fear that Christians can sometimes become so comfortable with their sin that they don't feel any shame anymore. Instead of repenting, they justify it. There should be a discomfort, a shame among God's people about their sin. He then even smote upon his chest while praying. This is reminiscent of what happened after Jesus Christ was crucified. The Bible says that people smote upon their breast because they realized they just crucified the Messiah after they saw everything that had happened. And then we see his prayer. Notice what he says, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. How absolutely different the prayer of this man than the prayer of the proud Pharisee. There is no boasting in his own worth. If you asked this man, if you stood before God and he said, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? What do you think he would say? You say, I deserve hell. I am so sinful. There's no way God could let me into heaven. We know what he would say. Because he's broken. He would not start out by saying, you know, I think I'm a pretty good person. You know, I've never. Maybe he did kill somebody, I don't know. But this is the heart. This is the heart where the throne of God sets up his presence. This is the seat. Listen, the presence of God will come and dwell in a heart where self has been broken and debased. You gotta rip down the statue of Dagon. You gotta dethrone self. There's gotta be a death to self. That's why Jesus said, if you come after me, there is a denial of self. There is a, yeah, even a death of self. There is a cross involved. He smote. He prays, God, be merciful to me. And notice, he's calling for God's mercy. And you know what mercy is? It's God giving us what we cannot earn, what we cannot deserve. He pours out forgiveness on us. He keeps us from wrath. Lamentations 3:22, it says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. This is the kind of guy that could write Psalms 103. God has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heaven is above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He just pouring out blessing and worship of God's mercy. I forget the psalm in the Old Testament, but for the mercy of the Lord endureth forever. It like says that in every verse, right? Somebody will probably know it offhand, but in the mercy of the Lord endureth forever. In every statement. And you know, that's a heart that understands the weight of mercy. Amen. When you've greatly appreciated it. You ever had some kind of physical problem that just maybe your eyesight was compromised for a time? Maybe your back. You know, you get some back issues, and you're just compromised for a few months. I've had some back issues over the years where, I just, for months and months hurting, and then when your back doesn't hurt, you're like, this is amazing. Anybody know what I'm talking about? You're like, oh, and you're walking, you're like, this is awesome. And then you look at other people who walk healthy, you're like, you, man, you don't even realize how good you got it. And maybe your knee's bad and you get that thing fixed and you're like, oh, this is so great. And it's just, I know it's good to see Ken and Sue here tonight, man. I'm so glad to see them back and healthy and on the men's, amen, praise the Lord. It's a blessing. I said, it's good to see you, Ken. He said, it's just good to be seen, him and Sue both. And I said, Sue, you look better than Ken, but you guys are great. You know, you look great tonight. No, love these guys. But when you've gone without something, that's when you appreciate having it back. When you've been away from health, when you've been away from maybe a family member, you appreciate that more. And so when somebody has been in the depths of sin and they've felt the grace of God, the appreciation is so wonderful. Here there is no justification. There are no excuses. He's not blame shifting. He just confesses, this is my sin. This man knew the only way he could be forgiven is if God forgave him. Okay, there we go. We've been having some interference, so we gotta apologize for that. So we see the two men. We see the two. Let's see the two outcomes. We just looked at the two prayers. Let's look at the two outcomes. Look at verse number 14. He says, "I tell you," and this is Jesus' conclusion to this story. He said, "I tell you, this man went down to his house what? Justified. Just as if he'd never sinned is the idea of justification. Just as if you're as clean as Christ." This man went down to his house as clean as Jesus, justified, rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be what? Shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The man who trusted in himself left with his sin, and the man who trusted in God's mercy left forgiven. The man who boasted in his own works left in his sin. The man who boasted in God's grace left forgiven. The man who lifted himself up left in his sin. The man who humbled himself left forgiven. Jesus is clear. Pride will make a person think they are better than they are. Humility will allow a person to see them as they really are. Pride will boast in our works. Humility boasts in God's mercy. So we see here Jesus is teaching us a great, great lesson. When you come to God in prayer, you make sure that you come humble. You come like man number two. Don't come boasting to God about who and what we've done, but we come boasting upon what God has done. And don't try to do what we can sometimes do to other people. Well, you know, God, I really, you know, I had a problem this week, or, you know, Lord, I messed up. No, God, I sinned. I have sinned, and God, I need your mercy. I need your forgiveness. God, I have wronged you with my iniquity, my sin. Don't come turning what's black into a gray. Amen? We try to sanctify our sins. We try to fluff them up and put some flowery words on them. No. Just call it for what it is. You'll never change until you confess what it is. Go to number 10. Number 10. Jesus taught us also we need to not only pray with humility, but to pray for others. Look at Matthew 19, verse 13. Flip over in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Look at verse number 13. It says in Matthew chapter 19, verse 13, "Then there were brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence." Here we see parents bringing their kids to Jesus. Some of us would think, well, I don't know if I should bring my kid to Jesus, you know. What if he gets aggressive? Not Jesus, but what if my kid, you know. I'll never forget when early on in the church was probably 2 years old or something like that, and Braden was bringing, I think it must have been, Brett when he was little. So he was in the nursery, and I said, "Hey," I said, "Oh, it's good to see your little kid," and said, "Oh, he's got a little scratch on his face." I said, "He okay?" He's like, "Yeah, he just got a little scratch." I said, "You can put him in the nursery." He's like, "Oh, you know, we'll just hang on to him tonight." And I found out later, Braden is so gracious. It was my youngest daughter that was tearing into that poor kid in the nursery. My daughter's like, I don't know, 18 months old or 2 years old or something. And I was like, you know, I set her down. I said, "Kaylee, we're trying to build a church here in Xenia. You can't be running off the people." You know, I mean, good night. You know? you're like a wolf back there, you know. This girl's terrorizing people, you know. She's a rough one, man. She doesn't claw them anymore, but she's older now, obviously. But they, you know, they felt, what I think is very, very just awesome about this is you have God in flesh and parents feeling so comfortable that the God of the universe would want to hold their child. I mean, you would think that, you know, just give him some room. There's more important matters. No. He slowed down and said, bring those little children to me. Taking time for the kids. You know, there are people in the world that don't have time to spend any time with a kid or with somebody that, you know, I love having little kids around this church, man. It's such a joy. I love these little babies popping up and such a blessing. And I'm so thankful that parents come with their kids. You know, I know when they're little, you got to have them with you thank you for coming. Don't ever feel, oh, my kid might cry or something. Oh, that's all right. Hey, amen. That's what they do. Strengthen their lungs. They'll be all right. Bring them. So here's parents. They bring their children to Jesus. Jesus loves them. The disciples are like rebuking the people. They're like, hey, get your kids away from here. You know, get these kids, get these people away. And instead of allowing that to go, Jesus rebukes his disciples. And he says, you bring them to me. And so we see Jesus praying for them. If Jesus prayed for little children, we need to pray for little children. Amen. Secondly, we see here that Jesus prayed for those facing temptation. In Luke 22, 31 and 32, it says, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, he's talking to Peter. He said, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. I mean, if Jesus said, Satan is coming after you, my response would be like, Jesus, can you keep him from coming? But Jesus doesn't want to do that. He could, but he no temptation's taking you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able. He'll give you a way of escape. But he wants to allow you to go through some trials in life, to grow you, to build you. And so what's Jesus do for Peter? Verse 32, Jesus says, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. That converted doesn't mean when you're saved. It means when you're restored. I know the word in the English looks that way, but it's talking about restoration, not salvation. So he says, I will pray for you. That's what he does. That's the best thing he can do. He always does what's best. So if Christ prayed for somebody facing temptation and trials, the best thing we can do for people in trials is we need to make sure we pray for them. Sometimes it's not physically helping. Sometimes it is. Sometimes we need to put feet to our prayers and physically do something. But sometimes we just need to step back and say, you know, I'm going to pray for that person. Especially when they're sick, sometimes we can't even go see them. So just pray for them. Somebody's going through a job loss, pray for them. Family struggles, pray for them. Addictions, pray for them. Jesus also to pray for our enemies. Taught us to pray for our enemies. Matthew 5:44, Jesus says, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And sometimes you read that and you're like, why would he even put that in the Bible? That is so natural. I mean, this has got to be one of the most naturally easy verses that you've ever come across. It's like, that is just, it would be hard not to do that. Is that how you guys feel? Yeah, if you're awake, you're responding in some manner. This is like, what? And don't you... Isn't it hard when you're dealing with something and somebody's like, hey, you know, you ever read Matthew 5:44? And you're like, I don't want to read Matthew 5:44. But what is it? Unforgiveness. You know, unforgiveness is great, one of the great evils of our lives. And the reason it's such an evil is because we have received so much forgiveness. Because we've been the recipients of such mercy. We're like the guy in Luke 18 who God just dumped mercy upon, and then we're going to turn around and show no mercy. So we need to be mercy givers. We need to be grace givers. And sometimes people say, well, I'm not going to forgive somebody unless they ask for it. God doesn't forgive people if they don't ask. So what did Jesus do on the cross? He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He did pray for their forgiveness. And I tell you who becomes the captive. The person who's captive is not the person who forgives. The person who doesn't forgive is held captive. And I was feeling the weight of preaching on forgiveness some point in the future because I feel like that is such a heavy thing that so many people face in life. And we face it on probably a daily basis at some small level at least, but at least on a weekly, monthly, and annual level of and different people at different weighted areas of that. And it's tough sometimes, but always think about it like this. I want to treat other people like God's treated me. I want to deal with them as God's dealt with me, not for their sake, but for God's sake. Let my vertical be the reason I do the horizontal. He's got to be my motive. And so Jesus said to pray for them. And I know praying for people is one of the great ways to overcome that. And I see that in the New Testament. Do you remember when Stephen and a lot of the early Christians, they would pray, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." One of their last statements they would pray before they died was trying to mimic Christ. Do you pray for others faithfully? Do you pray for others? Last two things. Number 11, make time to be alone with the Lord. Jesus taught us in prayer that we need to make time to be alone with the Lord. Luke 5:16, just listen to some of these verses. "And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed." He withdrew himself. Luke 6:12, "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." Mark 1:35, "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed." Over and over and over, Jesus isolates himself away from people to be with the Father. In the garden, he says, "I'm going to go a little bit further." Brought three of the inner disciples, Peter, James, and John. He says, "You guys pray here." And Jesus left them and went alone to pray by himself. He didn't pray with those guys. He prayed alone. And then he did it again, and he did it again that night in Matthew 26. I can't emphasize this enough. If you think your life is too busy to get alone with the Lord, you are very wrong. Your life is not too busy to get alone. If your life is too busy to get alone with the Lord, you're committing idolatry. 168 hours, we all have the same, 168 hours. I will say this constantly. If you and I can't find time to be alone with the Lord, expect to live a defeated life. And if you can't make him first in the morning, why on earth do you think he would be first in the day? Right? Even with giving, if I can't give him the first portion, why would I think he's first in the rest? If I can't give him the first part of the day, why would I think he's first the rest? If I can't, why does God call us to worship on Sunday morning? It's the first hours of the first day of the week. God is calling us to give the first and best portion. Why? Because he gave the first and best to us. So I would just say, people, when they come back and, "Well, you know, I'm just not a morning person. You know, I just..." Well, it's not about being a morning person. It's about being needful. When you realize your desperation, when you realize, "God, I need you that much, and you're that good, and you're that worthy," it's no longer, I can't get myself up. It's that, I'm going to start going, "Well, I can't go to sleep at night." Oh, you get up early enough, and you'll go to sleep at night. Yeah, run with me for a week. I promise, you'll change your sleep schedule. You'll get up. You'll get up early and you will be sleepy. By 9:30, you'll be like, "I'd never go to bed at 9:30. Come with me for a week. Live with me. You'll enjoy it. We'll get up at 4:15 tomorrow morning. We'll go work out 5 to 6 and we'll start studying. We'll start going through the day, doing things. I'll get home about 8 o'clock tomorrow night. And then you do some of these things. You'll be sleepy by 9:30. You'll say, "Man, I'm tired. I don't think I'm going to sit up until midnight tonight at 1 o'clock. I can't watch these videos on my phone." You'll be sleeping. Amen. Amen. You'll do that because, and then you'll get into a routine of saying, you know, it's a healthier life. There's more can be accomplished in the morning than whatever you think you're accomplishing from 10 to midnight. I mean, how much in life are you like, "You know what? I don't know that I could be where I'm at today if I didn't do what I did from 10 to midnight. I have accomplished so much in those wee hours of the evening." No, you waste life. That's the waste life period, isn't it? It's the brainless wasting life. That's like eating mental ice cream. I mean, it just makes you weak and vulnerable to other things. But if you learn to discipline your life, I'm telling you, give God that morning. I tell you, you want to get your spiritual life on track and on fire for God. Say, "God, I'm going to start sacrificing time from night to morning. Make that transition." I used to be the guy that was the night owl, get up late in the morning when I was a young guy growing up in high school and into early college. And then I realized everybody I've ever studied that's been used by God, they always got up early. And then I read the Bible, I'm like, all of them got up early. Ah, isn't there one late bloomer, you know? And they're all sleeping early and getting up early and Jesus rising up early. I'm like, what about Joshua? Joshua rising up early. What about Moses? Moses got up early. What about Daniel? Daniel rose up early. They're all getting up early. So I'm like, I got to get up early. And now I love it. If you're an early riser, you love it, don't you? You're like, ah. And then the late riser, like, you guys are nuts. You are crazy. And but I'm telling you, there is a power in your life that comes from alone time with God. And then you get to where you're like, I can't go without it. I need that time. I need that time. I need that more than I need breakfast. Like, I'm not trying to live my, I'm just saying you'll need that. And there's many of you that know exactly what I'm talking about. So make that transition. One last point. Jesus taught this. There is a right way and a wrong way to pray. Matthew 6 talks about this. Anybody ever struggled with how to pray? Like, I'm not sure quite how to pray. So I'm going to wrap this point up in like 2 minutes. And so that's impossible, Josh, a point in 2 minutes. You know, there was somebody that bet against me the other day in church. I didn't bet, but I said, I have a 20-point message. And they looked at their spouse and said, there's no way. I bet you he'll never get done with that in time. And I got done. And they lost the bet. I don't know what they bet. Maybe a dinner for their husband or wife. But so don't bet against the preacher. 2 minutes. I'm already up a minute and a half. Matthew 6, verse 5 and 6. Jesus taught there's some wrong ways to pray. First of all, he said, pray with the right motive. Don't pray with the wrong motive. He talks about that in Matthew 6, 5 and 6. And we're not going to elaborate too much on that. But he says how the Pharisees would stand praying on the corners of the streets so that they could be seen of men. And they would pray just like the guy in Luke 18, just to gain attention, to elevate themselves. He said, don't pray like that because you will not be heard by God. Your reward is on earth and not from God. Secondly, he says in Matthew 6, 7 and 8, do not pray with vain, meaningless repetitions like the heathen do. The heathen would repeat prayers. And today you have people that count beads and they say the prayer again and again and again. And they think they're heard for their much speaking, Jesus said. And he says, that's not how you're to pray. God will not hear that. That's not what you're to do. Repetition is nothing wrong praying with repetition. But what's wrong is praying with vain repetition. Empty, meaningless, repetitious words. And you know what? You have to be careful when you begin to pray in the morning or when you pray that you don't pray with a vain thought, like empty, not thinking. You ever begin to pray and you're like, what am I? And you just stop yourself and you say, what am I praying right now? And that's okay. Just stop and say, God, forgive me. Let my words be few. I've come into your presence. Let me think about it. Don't be careful not to say the same things every time. Because what you can do is you ever sing a song? You ever sit in church and you're singing a song? You're like, oh, that's a good song. But then halfway through it, you're just singing it and you have it's not engaging you at all. No heart, no mind engaged, but you're just, you know, kind of running through it. We got to be careful of that. That's not an honoring thing to God. We have to grasp what we're doing. So next week, we're going to look at Matthew 6, 9 through 13, and I'm going to walk through that model prayer and teach you what Jesus says on how to pray according to that model prayer. So we don't have time to walk through that tonight. I'm going to look at that next time. So tonight, we learn pray with humility. Pray with humility. Pray for others. Pray for those who even could be considered enemies. Make time to be alone with the Lord. Make that time. Start that tomorrow morning. And Jesus taught there is a right way and there is a wrong way to pray. There are some things you don't want to do in prayer, and there are some right things to do in prayer. So let's all stand tonight with heads bowed and eyes closed. The altar's open. Maybe tonight that you need to come and pray for someone. Maybe there's someone on your heart that you want to pray for. Maybe there's a lost soul that you want to lift up. Maybe there's a family member that's sick you want to pray for. Maybe somebody on the prayer bulletin. Maybe there's someone you need to come and pray for that needs forgiven, that you need to forgive, or that needs to forgive you, or whatever the situation, that you would just come and spend that time in prayer. Maybe you're here tonight and you say, Pastor, if I stood before God, I don't know if heaven's my home. Could you pray for me? Because I'm not sure heaven's my home. I need to be saved. We got men and women in the front that could come and you could come and talk to, and they could pull you aside in a private prayer room and share with you from the Word of God how you can know when your life's over, you'll be in heaven. We don't get to heaven by being good enough. We don't get to heaven by going to church. We get to heaven because we follow what the Word of God says according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you're not sure, if you stood before God and He said, why should I let you into heaven? You don't know that answer. I'm going to pray. You can just come down to me. We have men and women in the front. They'll pull you aside, sit down in a private room, and show you from the Word of God how you can know that for sure. Father, we thank you tonight for your word, your truth. We look to you. You're the King of kings and Lord of lords. You are our Savior. We worship you, Jesus, our King.
We pray that you would bless this invitation time. If anyone doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that tonight they may be saved. Be with those that are hurting, those that are dealing with many other issues. We lift them up to you now, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.